Let's pray together. Lord, we have sung of your greatness. We have sung of your glory. We've been wonderfully reminded of your grace. We've come and already expressed our dependence on you and asking for help. And we pray that your Spirit would have freedom in our hearts to work through your word as you would please. Lord, would you encourage marriages tonight? Would you remind us of the greatness of your design and your glory? Would this be a weekend not only where we are encouraged in our marriage, but in a much greater way, we walk away wanting to love and please you in our marriage. And so, Lord, we thank you for this time and this weekend, and would you use it to magnify your name in Christ's name? Amen. Well, it is a joy to be with you this weekend, a joy for our church in Jacksonville to come up and see this church hosting this conference, a joy personally just to open up the Word of God with you. And I know I can speak on behalf of really all of those of us who have the joy of preaching this weekend. Please understand, we aren't standing up here as experts. We're standing up here as fellow pilgrims that simply want to open up God's Word and allow it to minister to our own hearts and our own lives. I'm just over 20 years in marriage. Year one was amazing. Year 20 is even better. And yet, it's always humbling to do a marriage conference when your wife's sitting in the audience. And there's a wonderful sanctification that God does in this time. And I know Julie and I are looking forward to that in our own hearts. Well, if you would, turn your Bibles to Genesis 2. Genesis chapter 2, just to launch us into our study this weekend. You're very familiar with this verse, Genesis 2, 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. We are focusing our attention in this weekend on marriage, God's wonderful and beautiful design of a man and a woman becoming one together. And I know I don't need to tell you, there are lots of different ideas about marriage out there today. Maybe just to launch us into our time thinking about our marriages, I want you to listen to some advice on marriage from children. These are real quotes. Ricky, a 7-year-old, says this: "Tell your wife she looks pretty, even if she looks like a truck." Now, I might stay away from the truck thing altogether, but the saying your wife is pretty, there's good wisdom there. Aaron, an 8-year-old, says this. This is really important, men. "Don't forget your wife's name. That will mess things up." Greg, an 8-year-old, "Love is the most important thing in the world, but baseball's pretty good too." And if you really want to win over your wife's heart, Bart, a 9-year-old, says this: "One way is to take a girl out to eat. Make sure it's something she likes to eat. French fries normally work for me." So how do you win over your wife's heart? French fries. And we smile at what kids might say about marriage and how we think about marriage, but in many ways, their answers actually illustrate what many adults still have confusion about. If you were to ask many adults, if you were to ask many people who are married, what is marriage and what is it about and how do we function and how do we live and what is it to look like? In our society today, there is so much confusion about marriage. Random thoughts, confusing thoughts, inconsistent thoughts. What is marriage? Why did God design marriage? What is marriage really about? What is that to look like in our lives? And so tonight, we're really just going to allow God's Word to lay a foundation for us about what He says about marriage. Certainly, this isn't going to be exhaustive, as Joey said. In many ways, this is an introductory flyover this weekend that hopefully refreshes and encourages and convicts our hearts and our marriages. But understanding the foundation of marriage in many ways lays the foundation not only for talking about marriage, but for everything we're going to be talking about this weekend. And so tonight, we're going to look at four foundational realities about marriage. Four foundational realities about marriage. And to do that, I actually want you to turn back a chapter in your Bible. And we are definitely going to get to Genesis 2, but I want to start for a moment in Genesis 1. First foundational reality we need to understand. Understand the greatness of God in your marriage. We need to understand the greatness of God in marriage in general, and then to personalize that, we need to understand the greatness of God in our marriages. And so we're going to get to the specific marriage section in Genesis 2, but look back at Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All right, stop right there. The very first verse of Scripture. You could say in many ways, this verse not only introduces us to the book of Genesis, it introduces us to all of Scripture. And as you understand, introductions are important. They set the stage for everything that follows. And everything else said in Scripture flows from this reality. And what does Genesis 1:1 do? It introduces us to God. Notice in Genesis 1, it doesn't try to prove God. It doesn't even explain God. It assumes God. And the rest of Scripture flows from this. God simply is. And so in many ways, the first book, the first chapter, the first verse of the Bible says, let me put on your mind, Israel, as Moses wrote this for Israel, we have it recorded and preserved for us, I want you to begin not trying to even understand that there is a God, simply that God is. Assumed. There's a sense that as you read Genesis 1:1 with fresh eyes and fresh ears, we're very familiar with this verse, but to read it with fresh eyes and fresh ears, this immediately humbles the heart. There's a sense that leaves you in awe, speechless, sobered. Genesis 1:1, we're introduced to God. I love watching little kids in our church run around, the 2 and 3-year-olds. And, you know, they get really excited, and they're running through the hallways, and they're not paying attention where they go, and they're on some mission. And then they run into some adult's leg. Now, you run into my leg, that's not a big deal. I'm not that much taller than them. But when they run into some of the men in our church, the 6'3", the 6'4 men, and they fall down and they look back up, that's a long ways up there. And as they get off the ground, there's almost this sense of trepidation of the greatness in which they just encountered this wall. That is just a glimpse that when we read Genesis 1:1, there is to be an overwhelming awe in our hearts, not of ourselves, but of God. Now, often when we think of the rest of this chapter, we rightly think of creation. And in many ways, when we think of Genesis 1:1, our mind immediately goes to creationism versus evolutionism. But do you realize when Israel would have heard that, that wouldn't have been on their radar at all? In fact, while they would have marveled at the glory of creation, really what Genesis 1:1 does, yes, it describes the creation itself, but it highlights not only the reality of the Creator, but the greatness of the Creator. And so even you look at the language in Genesis 1:1, look at 1:1, God created. Go down to verse 3. God said. Verse 4. God saw. Down in verse 6. God said over and over and over. God is the acting agent establishing everything. And what he does in Genesis 1 is not only explain that I created everything, but it highlights he created everything according to his will for his purpose. He acted, he spoke, he created, he willed. Colossians 1:16 summarizes this in explaining this: for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him. And then there's an important second statement here: and for him. Everything that exists, God created for his glory. He created it to highlight him for his glory. From the stars in the sky to you, your life exists for God's glory. That's why you exist. That's why you have breath in your lungs. That's why your heart still beats. And specifically in the context of what we're going to dive into this weekend, God's design of marriage exists first and foremost for his glory. Beyond this purpose that he has done all this for his glory, we also see in Genesis 1 that not only does he have purpose, but he has intentional design. He is the one that created the earth in 6 days. He is the one who set the stars into place, and they are to function the way that they do. He is the one that separated the sky from the land and the waters from the land. And he is the one that created tides. And he is the one that orchestrated the moon. And he is the one who created all those things to function the way that they do. Look over at Genesis 1:26, and he focuses his attention on the pinnacle of his creation with his design. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image." I call that a Trinitarian indication. Let us make man in our image. That's why the plural pronouns are there, the Trinity in view. Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. In verse 28, he explains what they're to do: to be fruitful and multiply, to have dominion over the whole earth. Now, we focused our attention in on 26 to 27, but if you look at Genesis 1 as a whole, understand not only did he create in purpose, but he designed everything to operate the way it does. There's no matter apart from God. There's no beginning apart from God. There's no time apart from God. No energy, no space apart from God. Physics operate the way they do because God designed it that way, from the rotation of the earth to the distance of to the sun. Gravity is his doing. Math is his doing. Man's stewardship over the earth is his doing. All is designed by him, male and female, in his image, as the pinnacle of his creation is his doing. And as that is expressed into Genesis 2, which really highlights the 6 day of creation, marriage is his doing. Look down to verse 31 of chapter 1. He has purpose, and he has this intentional design of how things operate, and we see it all operates according to his standard. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. What is it that defines goodness? And I think this is where sometimes we get in trouble at the outset, even when we begin talking about marriage. What is a good marriage? What does it mean that something is good? And we live in a time where that's subjective. And so maybe to use a trite illustration, chocolate is good. Pizza, for many of you, especially in New York, is good. Steak is good. For me personally, lima beans are not good. They were post-fall. But what if you like lima beans? I don't understand that. But I have people in our church that have horrible taste buds. And they really like lima beans. And so we have made goodness subjective. But look back at Genesis 1:31. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Who determines that? God himself did. And what is that standard based on? His own intrinsic character being good. God is good. Therefore, everything that he does is good. He is the one who designed the standard of what is good. Psalm 119:66, you are good and you do good. We don't decide what is good. God does. In fact, God is the only one who knows what is truly good. And so in Genesis 1, we're introduced not only to God, but his purpose, his design, his standard, and ultimately his authority. If I can steal the language from Romans 9, will the molded say to its molder, why have you made me this way? Don't you love, for those of you that have children, when your child tries to debate with you because they think they know better than you, and they try to be really convincing? How often in our hearts do we do that with the Lord? And yet God says, I know what is best for you. I'm the one who made you. I made the universe. I designed it all to operate. It is infinitely good. There is no greater good than God's goodness. You say, why take all the time at a marriage conference to talk about the design of God? Because marriage is part of God's good creation. It's beautiful. He designed it. He loves it. He ordained it. And he designed it to function in the best possible way for his glory. He knew how marriage should look. Why? Because he's the creator of it. And stemming with that and from that is the focal point of all creation, that ultimately your and my marriage isn't actually primarily about us. Your and my marriage, whether you've been married for decades or you are brand newly married, or whether you are single and processing being ready to be married, your marriage is ultimately about the glory of God. That's why he created all things. That's why he created you. Your marriage exists for the glory of God. And a right view of marriage, even as Joey highlighted this in our call to worship tonight, a right view of marriage starts with a right view of God and a right understanding of God's design for marriage. Understand the greatness of God in your marriage. This leads to a second foundational truth. And you can turn your Bibles over now to Genesis 2. Understand the beauty of God's design for your marriage. Understand the beauty of God's design for your marriage. It starts with understanding his greatness in your own life and in your marriage, and then understand the beauty of God's design for your marriage. So often today it is said that beauty lies in the eye of the beholder. Can I biblically correct that? Beauty lies in the eye of the Creator. He knows what is most beautiful. He knows what is best. Thus his good standard. And so as we evaluate our marriages, to truly know the beauty of marriage is not to impose what we subjectively think or feel or want, whether our upbringing was good or bad, what culture may or may not say. It's to behold the beauty of God's design. And this flows from this general statement in 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. This foundation has already been laid. And then in chapter 2, he picks up this focus and he hones in on the sixth day of creation, specifically highlighting his creation of male and female in the context of marriage. Look at Genesis 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. So God had a purposeful design for man, for his glory, to work in the garden in communion with him. And he gives him instruction in the midst of this. Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, this is not the focus of this sermon, but have you ever wondered, why to God did you put the out of the tree there? Is he trying to be harsh or tempt? What is he doing for Adam in giving that tree? He's giving Adam the opportunity to live by faith. God, I trust you for everything, what is good and bad, and I show my allegiance to you by obeying your command. In fact, what does Jesus later say to his disciples? If you love me, you what? Obey me, John 14:15. This wasn't meant to be a thorn in Adam's side. It was meant to be an opportunity to show Adam what is always true. We are absolutely dependent on God, and therefore we trust not our own ideas, but we want to trust him. So God gives Adam this stewardship for his glory, and then we pick it up in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now, we often as men kind of joke, amen to that. Yes, God's given me a helper. But don't forget the context. This isn't let me elevate Adam. It's Adam as a stewardship for God's glory. It's not good that Adam is alone in that stewardship. I am making him a helper, a complement to magnify me in the stewardship that I've given him. And so what is God's plan ultimately for his glory? Male and female to complement each other, to be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over what he created. God's plan was never for man to be alone. In fact, this is strongly stated. It's not good that man should be alone. Thus, I will make him a helper fit for him. Now, just as a quick side note, pastorally, if I can say this, the Lord in his kindness, 1 Corinthians 7, has called some people to not be married. And he has called other people to different circumstances. And the entire context of 1 Corinthians 7 is, listen, if there's opportunity to be out of that circumstance, you can free to take that, but you trust the Lord in the circumstance. If you are not married, that is not any way lesser in your ability to glorify God. God is just choosing to work in and through you in a different way, whether it's in this season in life or in your life. Remember, the focus is on God. And yet the general norm for creation is that there would be marriage for procreation and oversight. And so God said, I will make him a helper fit for him. Notice God is the acting agent here. Man is not making a helper. Adam wasn't saying, hey, this is my idea, God. This is God's idea. And he says, I will make him a helper fit for him. That language is interesting here, fit for him. Like in appearance. She will be like him, different than the rest of creation, though distinct from him in other ways. Thus she will be a unique and perfect complement, suitable, adequate, equal. God doesn't create one here who is superior or inferior to Adam, but as has already been highlighted in chapter 1, an equal as an image bearer to be a helper fit for him. What does God call her? A helper. A helper. Sadly, this has been taken often in a derogatory way, as if it's lesser or subservient in worth. The word helper here means support, and it's actually at times in Scripture used of God himself as a helper. Psalm 33:20, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Here it is one who comes alongside. It's a complement. As one writer says, the idea isn't so much a subordinate in worth, but an indispensable companion. The woman supplied what is lacking in man to be able to fully live out God's design for mankind. Certainly this was true for childbearing, but it's much more than just the physical. We're going to come back and talk about that idea of a helper more in a minute. But look how this plays out. Look at verse 19. Now out of the ground, The Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Can you imagine being Adam? You exist for the glory of God. You've been entrusted this amazing stewardship. God himself has said, I am going to give you a gift. I am going to give you a helpmate. And you almost wonder in Adam's mind, okay, not only is he going to give me a gift, but God himself is going to give me a gift. I mean, there's excitement, anticipation. Lord, what is this going to be? And then the animals start coming. Now, we have to be careful. There is no sin in the world, so there's no discontentment in his heart. There's no sinful frustration at this point at all. But there is a sense of lining them up, and as God brings them, and as he names them, and you almost can picture it, zebra goes by, man, that's cool. Giraffe goes by, that's cool. Monkey goes by, that's cool. But not for me. That's not the helper I had in mind, God. And again, there's no discontentment, but for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. God knew this. Adam knew this. As Adam looked out at creation, one of these is not like the other. As an image bearer, he stood out distinct. Thus, verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then in verse 23, we see the first recorded words that man speaks in Scripture, and it's almost as if his jaw drops. Then the man said, this at last. Finally. Wow. All the animals had gone by. Those are amazing, God. And then he beholds woman. She's beautiful. There's a sense she's not like the animals. She's like me, God, but she's not like me, but she's like me. She complements me. As one writer says, this was an exclamatory outburst concerning his helper. In fact, the language is very intentional. She shall be called woman, Isha, because she was taken out of man, Ish. We are like, but we are different. We are equal, but we are different. We complement each other. She is the perfect complement, the perfect gift. And Adam was thrilled. Wow. Men, do you realize the gift that our Father in heaven has given you in your wife? An image bearer in his likeness to complement you. Wives, do you realize what God has given you in creating your husband for you to come alongside that the two of you together in a way that you can't even fully understand would magnify God together. Continue on, verse 24. Therefore man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. All of this in the context of the greatness of God creating for his glory. This language in 24, leave and cleave, as we often say, leave and hold fast, this union between a husband and wife, this highlights the most intimate human relationship that there is. I can't remember if it was a seminary professor or a pastor that said this, but it was helpful for me. Do you realize as much as you love your children, that is not the most intimate human relationship there is? You're not one flesh with your children. Of course, there's a maternal and paternal love that can't even be described. You are one flesh with your spouse. And certainly, physical intimacy is the illustration of that and the beauty of God's design. But it is much, much more than that. And it highlights two becoming one in pursuing the glory of God, two who are different and yet united as one to be faithful to what God has asked. This is God's design for marriage. This is why, even in tradition, when you are at a Christian wedding, vows are made. A covenant takes place. A commitment, listen, yes to your spouse, but before God and witnesses, to enter into the most intimate human relationship there is. I think there's a reason why even marriage is a public matter. You have a new identity with your spouse. The two are one. And ultimately, that is an accountability before the Lord. But why are witnesses there? It's actually not just to give you presents. It's that those witnesses in the church pray for you and hold you accountable to those vows that you make. This is for God's glory, as we're united to be one. Verse 25, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. You say, why was this added? This reveals the complete intimacy and transparency. There's nothing hidden, everything to enjoy. Hebrews 13:4 on the New Testament side highlights this, the undefiled nature that the marriage bed is to hold. All enjoyed, all is open, not just physically, but in all of life. There's no secrets, there's nothing hidden, there's no two lives and we simply coexist. No, it's functioning as one for the glory of God, enjoying all of His goodness, living for His glory. Now, if you would with me for a minute, back up to verse 18. I want to come back to this foundational design of God. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. From the beginning, before sin ever entered the world, we are introduced to the beauty of God's design. Both image bearers, equal in worth and dignity, before the Lord, both called to glorify God as part of His creation, and yet distinct and unique in role, even in the marriage relationship. Adam was given a stewardship to have dominion over the earth, and God gave him a helper to complement him, not to praise Adam, but to come alongside Adam, that Adam in the stewardship that he has would be all the more effective to that. And while he has primary responsibility, the purpose of that helper is to complement Adam in that pursuit. And so Eve was created to help Adam in his stewardship to glorify God, that together God would be magnified and they would enjoy companionship. From the beginning, Adam was meant to lead and Adam would be held accountable. The instruction was specifically given to Adam and Eve was to complement in that instruction. Sadly, today, marital roles often get misunderstood, not because of anything wrong with their design, but we read our sin back into them. Can we understand very clearly that while there are different roles in marriage for man and woman, there is no place in your marriage or in the church for any form of chauvinism or feminism? There is no place for that in God's beautiful design. There was never an inequality. There was never a superiority because it was never about us. It was always about the Lord. It was always about His glory and His beautiful design that these two would live to God's glorious end. And this is where Genesis 2 doesn't unpack this. And we aren't going to have time to look into this in detail, but as you step into the New Testament in Colossians chapter 3, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, and then actually, if you would, turn your Bibles to Ephesians 5, he highlights these roles so that man would enjoy the beauty of his design. This leadership and complementary nature. Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Submission gets such a bad name today, not just in the realm of marriage, but we live in an absolutely anti-authoritarian society. And we see this growing more and more. No one wants to be under authority. We don't like the authority of government. We don't like the authority in marriage. Ultimately, we don't like the authority of God. And our hearts push against that. Authority wrongfully used is sinful and will be judged. But God has created roles so that we function in healthy ways. And so God was created man to glorify him, the woman to come alongside and complement, and he created order in marriage to most effectively magnify God. The focus isn't the greatness of man. The focus is communion for the glory of God. Now, just a couple things to highlight here. Submit to your own husbands. This isn't a blanket submission to any husband or all men. No, it is in the context of your marriage. And notice Paul specifically says, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Ultimately, you are trusting Jesus Christ as you submit to your husband. I know I don't need to tell you, wives, your husband has sin. You know that. And you need to lovingly come alongside him at times. There's appropriateness to confront him at times. We're going to talk about conflict resolution this weekend. But ultimately, your heart of submission is trusting God's design for you and your marriage that God would be glorified. Your submission is as unto the Lord. You're his helper, his support, his encourager, to pray for him, to come alongside him, to present him perfect in Christ, that he would feel the glorious weight of leadership as your family pursues God together. Men, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. And if you thought submission was hard, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. When I sit here, I can look at my wife, and she is so patient with me, and I long to love her this way, but I know I don't always love her this way. And yet, this is the goodness of God's design of what leadership is. It's not authoritarianism. It's actually servant-hearted, sacrificial love by conviction. And notice as he highlights the reality of how Christ did this that we learn from, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish, that you are to love your wife and lead your home so that she shines in the presence of Jesus Christ. Your greatest desire is for her sanctification and for her to glorify God as you seek to glorify God. And that as you lead your home, you are biblically saturated with the stewardship that you feel that God would be magnified. In fact, notice even more than that, verse 28. In the same way, husbands should love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. There's a tenderness here, a nourishing, a cherishing, that as she is following you in your leadership, you are cherishing her. 1 Peter 3:7 says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel. That's not weaker in worth. I believe it's weaker in what God has called her to do in following you. There might be some physical, general connotations of biology there. It's not an equality issue. It's actually saying you, wives, are called to follow. Husbands, you are to leave with the utmost sensitivity what God has asked you to do. And sometimes people have highlighted this idea of how do you view your wife as a precious piece of china. And I think that is a helpful illustration. One I prefer, you are to treat her like a diamond. Diamonds aren't weak, but you cherish them. You protect them. You rub and clean them. You allow them to shine. Men, do you love your wife as Christ loved the church, cherishing her as the diamond that God has given you? Men, you set the tone for your marriage. Your wives are called to follow. You set the tone for your marriage spiritually. You set the tone for how you shepherd her emotionally. You set the tone for the parenting of your children. And in a way that we don't fully understand, you will be held accountable for that. And remember, it's good. It's meant to highlight His goodness and grace. Genesis 1:31, this complementary design, it was very good. These last two foundational principles will go a little bit quicker, but they're equally as important as we process marriage in our own hearts. We need to understand God's greatness in our marriage. We need to understand God's design in our marriage. Third foundational principle, we need to understand the destruction of sin on your marriage. If this is God's beautiful design and it is so good, why is my marriage not always good? Why is it hard? Why is there conflict? Why do we fight? Why do we argue? And like I said, we're going to deal with the details of this throughout this weekend and preparing for marriage and communication and conflict resolution. But big picture, what happened? It's the horrendous three-letter word, sin. It's not personality. It's not culture. It's not that you grew apart. It's sin. Look at Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, isn't that often how rebellion against God begins? I distrust God. I reject His authority. I no longer want to listen to what God said. I'm going to make up my own ideas about what God says. This is what we do with marriage. Well, I know what God says in His Word, but you know what? I've got something better. Did God really say? You see how deceptive our hearts can be? Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. What are the lies of the world? Do what you want and there are no consequences. You won't die. There's not a big deal to that sin, to that attitude, that selfishness, that denying of the roles, the rejecting of God. He manipulates Eve, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes shall be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of it and ate of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made for them loincloths. Again, why read that whole section? In Genesis 3, 1-7, we see God's authority abandoned, God's purpose abandoned, God's design abandoned, God's way abandoned. And what does that lead into what he goes on to say in the effect of the curse? The pain that comes in childbearing, the pain that comes in worth, or the pain that comes in work, the pain that comes in marital relationship and marital conflict. Sin contaminated everything, including marriage. In fact, you see the horror of this throughout the book of Genesis. Certainly there are other illustrations, and don't try and write these down, just listen to them. If you really want them all, I'll give them to you later. When sin entered the world, when you think of the beauty of a marital relationship, of being one flesh and physical intimacy, listen to all of the sin that we see in Genesis. Genesis 3:7, immediately we have immodesty. Genesis 3:16, we have the abandoning of marital roles. In Genesis 4:19, we have polygamy. In Genesis 6:2, we have demonic sexual activity. In Genesis 6:5, every intention of the heart was only evil continually. Certainly that applied to relationships. Genesis 9:22, we have indecency and immodesty. In Genesis 12:12, the temptation of adultery. Genesis 16:4, we have adultery with Abraham and Hagar. In Genesis 19, homosexuality. In Genesis 19:32, incest. In Genesis 20, adultery. Genesis 22:24, immorality. Genesis 25, immorality. Genesis 26, adultery. Genesis 27, polygamy. Genesis 28:9, polygamy. Genesis 29:30. Genesis 30, immorality. We could go on and on. This is the horror of sin, not in just the world as a whole, but specifically even on the marriage relationship, and that's just the sexual sin. Let alone the anger and the deceit and the lying and the manipulation and the selfishness that all of our hearts struggle with. Why do we have marital conflict? Why do we even need this conference? It's because we live in a fallen, sinful world, and you and I are wretched sinners. And tragically, we've rejected God's authority and rejected His purpose and rejected His beautiful, good design, and we've decided we think we know what is better. And then we think there's not going to be consequences for that. When you remove yourself from the goodness of God, it's not good anymore. So does that leave us with any hope? We see God's good design under the authority of His greatness, and yet our hearts struggle. A fourth and final foundation for our marriage. And for you and I, this is what everything is built on. Understand the glory of the gospel for your marriage. Understand the glory of the gospel for your marriage. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. And my friend, this is actually much, much bigger than just your marriage. When sin entered the world, it contaminated everything and everyone. Romans highlights that there is none who seek God, Romans 3:10. Romans 3:23, all have fallen short of the glory of God. To use the language of Isaiah 53, all of us like sheep have turned astray and gone our own way. We have rejected His authority and His purpose and His design. And that has left us in a tragic state that Paul picks up in Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins. This is the life of every single person before Christ. If you are in Christ, this used to be our life. And if you don't know Christ, we are so glad that you are here this weekend joining us. But I've got some bad news before we get to the good news. You're dead in your sin. And you, sadly, by yourself, can't do anything about it. Thus, the description in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We live it doing it our way, rejecting God, rejecting His goodness. And if there is no intervention, Paul in Romans says the wages of sin is death, not just physical death, not even just a broken marriage. It's eternal death. It's eternal separation from not just the goodness of His design, but from the goodness of God Himself. It's the weight of judgment that all of our consciences know because we're image bearers, that we have turned aside from God and tried to do things on our own. And marriage is just one manifestation of that in our lives and in our society. Verse 4. Paul doesn't end there, though. But God, being rich in mercy, rich in mercy to sinners like you and me, written mercy to those who struggle with lust, to those who lie, to those who are selfish and proud, who have said and done things, even to one that we say we love more than anyone else in this world, things we've said and done to even our spouse, that we cringe over when we think about it. He extended mercy to sinners like us. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You can't clean up your life. You can't clean up your marriage. It's only as we surrender to Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. How do we enjoy this? For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. The Lord gave Adam a very kind gift and Eve. The Lord has given mankind, all of humankind, a much greater gift in sending his own son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross, to listen, become a wrath bearer in your and my place. Thus, it's not as a result of works, verse 9. It's not what we do. We can't boast in this. Listen, if you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ, we are really excited for you to be here to talk about marriage. But before you can ever understand anything good moving forward in your marriage, it starts with your own heart before a holy God and recognizing your sin and enjoying his grace through faith in what Jesus Christ has done to die on the cross for you. I specifically said in this point, understand the glory of the gospel for your marriage. Paul begins in Ephesians 2, we were dead, we were made alive. Go over to Ephesians 4:1. Okay, I've been made alive in Christ. How do I live? Here it is. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. What does that mean? You have been saved out of your sin to no longer live according to your own ways, your own wisdom, your own purposes, your own standards, your own design. You have been saved and forgiven by him, reconciled to him. Now to do what? Embrace the beauty of God's design. That's reconciliation. And so what do we want to do? 1 Thessalonians 1:9. We no longer want to serve idols. We want to serve the living and true God. And what does that mean? God, you do know what is best. And I want to live for your purpose, according to your design, under your authority. What does that include? Marriage. And so fast forward to Ephesians 5. One of the ways in which we walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, it's what we just read in Ephesians 5:22-33. He knows that we still struggle with sin. He knows we have rejected his goodness, but he wants us to be reconciled into the goodness of his design for marriage, into the beauty of his purpose, to enjoy all that he has done, to magnify him. So what has he done? He not only has died for us and freed us out of sin, he has said, you are my child, come live according to my ways. Thus the instruction, wives, this is how you are to live in marriage. Husbands, this is how you are to live in marriage. And look down to verse 32. And speaking of the marriage relationship, and this has always been the design of God, this mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Your marriage, when living according to God's design, is actually meant to be a living picture of the gospel. Wow. Look what God did. He's the one who created us for his purpose. He is the one that beautifully designed how marriage is to function. And yes, sin has horrendous effects. And there might be some of you here tonight, and I know this is going to come up in different ways, and your marriage is thriving, and this is just a shot in the arm to keep growing. There might be some of you, and you're thinking about marriage, and maybe this is just brand new. I have never thought through what the Bible actually says. There might be some of you here, and if you're honest, you're sitting here, and you might be sitting next to your spouse, but in your heart, it's just uncomfortable. Can I just encourage you? The Lord knows that. The Lord knows that, and He is here for you with abundant grace for your own soul and for your marriage. Not that, as Joy said, a conference solves that, but that as you come back under the authority of the goodness of God, more significantly, the grace that's found in Jesus Christ, oh, there is amazing hope for you individually and for your marriage. That we'd enjoy God's goodness and ultimately live for His glory. We pray together. Lord, the beauty and greatness and goodness of Your ways. Oh Lord, we just marvel at it. And yet we know our hearts and we know our struggles and we see the effects of sin. And it's so encouraging, even as brothers and sisters in Christ, to gather. Lord, we know we haven't arrived, but we want to grow. We need Your help. We want to come under the authority of the beauty of the goodness of Your design. Come under the authority of Your word. We want to allow Your Spirit to have the freedom to show us areas where we have run to our own wisdom, where we have abandoned You. I pray that tonight, if there are any here that don't know You, that more significantly than thinking about marriage, that they would see the great hope that is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That as a sinner, they can be saved and reconciled to You. To come back under the goodness of Your authority and live for Your glory. And I pray for the marriages in this room, with whatever state our marriages would be in. Lord, thank You for the clarity of Your word. Thank You that You're not done with us. Thank You that You design marriage and You love it and You are for it. And so would You encourage. Where there's sin, would it be confessed and repented of? Where there are opportunities just to excel still more, would we keep growing? And ultimately, Lord, it's not even about having a good marriage, but from where we started, we just want to please and glorify You. And so, Lord, use this weekend in all of our hearts to encourage us in that way for Your glory. In Christ's name, amen.